All right. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the parable of the prodigal son. All right. Every one of you that raised your hands, get out. We don't want anybody here that's heard it before, because we're going to look at it again. At least try to erase your mind of everything you've heard about it, including the title. Look at it a little bit differently. Maybe not differently, but in a more focused sense, a more abbreviated way of looking at it. But I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you'll be opening or open to Luke 15. It's a very popular parable chapter up there with chapters like Matthew 13 and Matthew 25. Luke 15 is known for recording parables that are not in Matthew, and it's called the Lost Parables. The three lost parables. They're called lost not because they were lost and somebody found them and we had never heard them before, but because they're about lost things. Lost sheep is the first one, the lost coin, and then the lost son that we so commonly know as the prodigal son. Three lost things. So Jesus tells these parables about lost things. In fact, we're going to be looking only at the lost son, but we're going to look at it really as by another name, which is more appropriate, I think. The two sons. The parable of the two sons. There are two sons in the parable of the prodigal son, believe it or not. It's often overlooked or not really focused on, but there are two sons, and they both play a part, and we are going to look at one of the other one. And so this parable of the two sons, one of the great things about the parables, one of the great things is that you can study them from so many different angles. You can study them in terms of what Jesus meant in the immediate sense to the people he was directly saying it to in the first century, his Jewish audience. We could look at it in terms of a more of extended application for people in all time and all cultures. Or even other deeper spiritual matters. But we're going to look at this parable in the light of mistakes, and especially correcting those mistakes, correcting mistakes. One mistake corrected. The other one seems to have corrected. And we're going to look at these two things and hopefully have application to our own lives, because we are pretty familiar with making mistakes, and hopefully we'll be familiar with correcting those mistakes. In fact, we in our culture are more in tune with mistakes in some areas of life because of technology. Our mistakes are pointed out to us in many different ways because of technology. If you've used a word processor on a computer for the last 20 years or more, then you're probably familiar with this lovely red line. Can you see the red line on the screen? Yeah. That red line, that tells you that you've made a mistake. You've spelled a word wrong. And it's so advanced today that most of the time it just corrects it on its own. It'll notice unless you just really got way off. If you miss a letter, add a letter, it'll just correct your mistake on its own. So you don't even have to think about it. These programs on computers. You can even look at the settings and just say, hey, show me all my mistakes, or correct them automatically. It's pretty advanced stuff. Unfortunately, real life doesn't work like that. And we don't have people to always tell us of our mistakes, inform us of our mistakes, so that we can correct them. In fact, in our culture, we're pretty much told that doing that is taboo. You're not supposed to point out people's mistakes. And I can understand that. It probably should be that way in little things that don't really matter, insignificant mistakes like a grammatical error when you talk. We get used to those down in the South. Actually, we don't even know what they are in the South. But you get a fact wrong when you're telling a story or something like that. You don't point those things out. It doesn't make a difference. But if it's something that's more substantial, something that might have consequences, then it may even need to be pointed out. But this is never more true than it is in the spiritual world. When we make mistakes in our spiritual lives, we need to be aware of them. And hopefully we will be aware of them ourselves but sometimes we're not. And hopefully we'll be made aware of those things. You think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 when he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That's the first thing he says to do. So the point of that is make him aware of his error. And the idea is that he will correct that. So what we're going to do is look at this parable, Luke 15, the idea of correcting mistakes, making them and then correcting them ideally. And hopefully it'll be we'll be able to limit it just to that. So Luke chapter 15, the parable starts in verse 11. Hayden just read that, the first several verses there. It goes through the end of the chapter. But just to sum up what he read, man had two sons. A certain man, Jesus was that was his go-to method of starting a parable. A certain man had two sons or had a vineyard or had this or that. So this man had two sons. We got two sons. The younger one said, hey, Dad, give me my part of the inheritance right now. Now, he's already done something wrong. I think almost anybody would admit that is at best inappropriate. When a son gets the inheritance is when his dad dies. So he wants to go ahead and get it in advance, which is almost like saying, you won't hurry up and die already, so just go ahead and give it to me now. Now, in that culture, if you're interested in that kind of thing, according to the law, according to Jewish custom and practice, in a family like theirs, the older brother would get 2/3 and the younger brother would get 1/3. There are more brothers, I guess it would be different. But in a two-brother household, 2/3 goes to the elder and 1/3 to the younger. So he wants 1/3 of his dad's living and property and possessions, however, whatever that would amount to, and be given to him, whatever kind of currency or whatever it will be given to him. He wanted it now. And despite the son's rudeness and inappropriateness and total lack of consideration, the father gives it to him. He gives it to him. And to make it even worse, Luke records, Jesus said, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, all that his dad had given him. He goes and he leaves. He just gets up and leaves. Leaves his dad, leaves his brother, leaves the servants, leaves whoever else. If he had a mother, left his mother. Everybody just leaves them, goes to a far country. He goes far away and he just blows all of it, wastes it, squanders it with reckless living. Reckless. Wasted every single bit of it. That word is a similar word, or it's the same word in a literal sense, that of scattering seed or winnowing grain. Just scatter it around, throw it around like they used to do. That's what he did with his dad's possessions. Just threw it away. Threw it around. Didn't have any respect for it. Wasted it. Now he's got nothing. But notice the irony is whenever it says, after he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He goes to this far country. Now there's a famine. It's not all over. It's in his country where he has gone, that far country. And famines were not that uncommon back then, and it was a bad time to have a famine. We take a lot of things for granted today, like semi-trucks, for instance, or trains, or all the methods of transportation, transporting goods, and not just the means of transporting them, but the road systems and all these other things that make it more convenient and easier to get things places. There could have been no the disaster relief that we support and promote as much as we can, because it's great work. That wouldn't be able to exist back then, because there will be no way for it to exist, to get goods somewhere in a timely fashion. So when a famine arises in your land, you're just out of luck. There's not much you can do, especially when you have $0 in your pocket or in the bank, for that matter. So naturally, he began to be in need. So what he ends up doing is he goes and he hires himself out to one of the citizens in that country, and that man sends him out into his fields to feed the pigs. Now, I said we're not going to get into too many of the details, but when a Jew is telling a parable to Jews about Jews, there is significance whenever one of the characters is now feeding pigs, because they were unclean to the Jews according to the law in Leviticus 11. So now not only is he around pigs, but he's having to actually spend time with the pigs, and in fact, in a sense, he's even serving the pigs. He is the pig's servant. That's a pretty low position he's gotten himself in. And he realizes that his life is not that great now. But notice the wrong that he did. He has wronged his father more than once. He wronged him. He made a mistake by asking for the inheritance. He made a mistake by taking the inheritance. He made a mistake by leaving. So now not only did he take it and run, but he has totally abandoned them. The work that he did, I don't know what kind of workload he had, but he doesn't have any workload anymore. So somebody's having to pick up his slack where he would have what he would have been doing. So many people have been affected by his mistake. He made a mistake. We all make mistakes, don't we? Some more than others. Some people are so dumb that they back a church van into a clothesline post and break the back window. I don't know who would be so stupid to do that, but it happens. It's happened before. And if you go look at our church van's window right now, it will not be broken by a clothesline post. Just take my word for it. Don't even look. Seriously, don't look. It's not broken. Some people make more mistakes than others. Children make mistakes. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Parents make mistakes. God's people make mistakes. We all make mistakes. God wants us to restore the people that make mistakes. We're going to see that in just a second. He wants us to convert them. We'll see that with the other brother, with the father for that matter. But this man made a mistake. The good news is what happened next. And this is the climax of this parable, really, in my opinion. I think there are multiple climaxes in this parable. Very moving and emotional things in this parable, but to me, this is the key to this parable as far as the spiritual application is concerned. It says, verse 17, but when he came to himself, there it is right there. He came to himself. Isn't that an interesting expression? We know what it means because we're familiar with it, but think about the words themselves. He came. How do you come to yourself? How do you come to anything? Well, to come to something, you have to be away from it, outside of it. Come to my house. I wouldn't tell you to come to my house if you were inside my house, if you were already there. You'd have to be away from it. You come to it. So you come to yourself means you're outside yourself somehow. You are away. You're not there, really. You ever get lost in thought? I sure do. Lost. Think, whoo, I don't know where I went. I just zoned out for a second. This young man came to himself. And in this sense, the way that we usually use it, like here, he snapped out of whatever funk he was in, whatever was going on, he snapped out of it. He realized, this is crazy. What I'm doing is crazy. Doesn't make any sense. I've disappointed my father, my family. I have really messed up. That right there is the turning point. He thought, and so many times that's all it would take is if we just thought about it. Think about it. He thought about it. He came to himself, and he didn't just come to himself in that way, but he let himself acknowledge the truth. I messed up. Big time. Here I am feeding pigs. My father's servants have all kinds of bread and everything and even more. And here I am. I'm jealous of pigs. And I wish that I could just have some of this mess that they're eating, but I can't. Nobody will give me anything That's what Jesus said. Nobody gave him anything, verse 16. So he comes to himself and he says, I will arise and go to my Father. I'm going to go. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to say to him when I get there, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I'm not even worthy anymore to be called your son. That is the sign of us, of someone who truly regrets what he's done and wants to make it right. He's not in front, he's not with anybody here. He's not trying to impress the pigs. They don't care what he's saying. They don't care if he's come to a spiritual realization. He's not trying to impress somebody or trick somebody. This is a man who within himself has admitted to himself, I've done wrong and I want to make it right. And I'm going to do it. I don't just want to do it, I'm going to do it. And that's what we read happen next, is that he did what he said he was going to do. A lot of times we have ideas that we think, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this plan, I'm going to get all this stuff ready, and then I'm going to do this thing, and then we don't even get close to doing it. We just start a new diet, start an exercise routine, yuck. If you don't think that's yuck, I envy you. I'm going to get these weights or this treadmill, and I'm going to walk on this thing every day. 2 hours a day, you spend the $2,000 on the treadmill, and then that thing, you don't even touch that thing. He had this resolve, and he did it. He arose and came to his father. Not only did he decide he needed to correct his mistake, but he actually sought out those he had wronged. He was seeking forgiveness. Seeking forgiveness. The only way to seek forgiveness is to actually, actively go and make it right with the person that you've wronged. In fact, he understands, I've not only sinned against my father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against God himself. So he arose. He didn't just plan or want in his heart to do it. He arose and he went to his father. He told him what he said he was going to tell him. He put his resolution into action. And this is one of the most touching parts of the parable. Now, I don't know how old this young man was. He's not real. Jesus is telling a parable. But looking at him as a real person, he would have been familiar with the hills and the fields and everything around the house where he's lived his whole life, the area. So here he is, he's walking, the land is getting more and more familiar, he's approaching his house, and we read that as he was way afar off, his father sees him coming. He sees him afar off. And he was moved by the sight of him. You know, many of us would be moved to indignation when we saw that little spoiled brat who would rather me be dead so he could have his inheritance without having to ask for it. And even after I graciously gave it to him, there he goes, he takes it and he leaves. That was a great offense. But this father was not moved with indignation. He was moved with compassion. He sees him. He's moved with compassion. He runs out, not to give him a piece of his mind, as we say, but he embraced him. He kissed him. He forgave him. You see, the son started to he had his speech prepared. No telling how much time he had to rehearse it. So here he goes. He's going to start it. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But that's as far as he got. Father interrupts. He turns to the servants and starts saying, hey, go get this robe, the best robe, a ring to put on his finger, shoes on his feet. Get him out of these dirty clothes. Because My son here was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. The best robe, the most honorable, festive robe. Think about what Jesus said when he said, "Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes, and they like to get salutations in the marketplace. They stroll through there like, hey, what's up? What's going on? What's going on, Ahmed?" You know, they were cool. They wore these long robes. That's the kind of robe he's talking about. One of honor, except he really deserved honor, the Father said, not like the scribes. Mark 16:5 says that when they entered the tomb of Jesus, they saw a young man sitting on the right side arrayed in a white robe. They were amazed. This robe of honor and splendor. The ring would be a symbol of his restored relationship, his sonship. He was a changed man. He was penitent. He was humbled. He was affectionate, ashamed of himself. So his new clothes were fitting for his spiritual makeover. He was dead. Dead to his earthly father. He was dead to his heavenly father. He was dead to all that was good and righteous, holy, but not anymore. He's been restored. So what we read is that there was great rejoicing. Go get the fatted calf and kill it. We need to celebrate. That was the Father's instant reaction. We need to celebrate this day. He doesn't even bring any of that past stuff up, because the Son has already said, "I've sinned against heaven and against you." That was the end of it. It's over. That's all it took. Now, if he hadn't said that, it probably would have been brought up at some point. Even if he had this changed look about him, he would have accepted him probably later on at the dinner table, you know, "Son, we need to talk about this." But nope, he brought it up himself, said, "I've sinned, I messed up, I'm so ashamed." The end. Father says, we need to celebrate this day. Celebrate. That's what they did. In fact, the two parables before this that Jesus told, that was one of the main focuses, was this lost sheep is found, and who wouldn't rejoice when they find their lost sheep? And he says, in that same way, there's joy in heaven. In fact, he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent in, you know, any given instance. One sinner who repents, who turns back to God, causes more joy in heaven than 99 righteous persons who have already repented or who don't need to repent. That's a powerful statement. It says the same thing in the next parable. Joy before the angels of God over one sinner. So this great rejoicing. The Father rejoices, the servants rejoice, the angels rejoice, God rejoices. But there's one man who was not rejoicing, and that was the older brother. So just to summarize before we get into this part, we got the first, Act 1, the younger son demands a portion. Act 2, the younger son abandons the father and the family, wastes all the inheritance that he got. Act 3, the younger son is now reduced to poverty, comes to himself, and he returns, repents, that is. Then Act 4, the younger son returns, confesses, celebration commences. Now here we are, the brother arrives. You know where the older brother was? Same place he was yesterday. Same place he was every day. His brother was out doing who knows what, who knows where. He was out in his dad's field, working, doing what he should have been doing. In fact, according to his own claim, he says, "I've never trespassed, I've never disobeyed you." But for the most part, it seems he was doing everything he was supposed to be doing. He comes in from the field. He discovers something's going on here. He hears music, the sound of celebration. It's interesting, he doesn't go inside himself, isn't it? What we read is that he gets one of the servants and he says, "Hey, what's going on here? What is all this?" Maybe he had a little voice in the back of his head that told him he already knew what was going on, what had happened. His brother's home. And he didn't even go in. He asked, "What's going on here?" And the servant told him, with a smile on his face probably. He was probably thrilled to tell him. Nobody likes to tell bad news. But he seems happy to tell this news because this was good news, and he expected him to take it as good news. He said, "Your brother's come home. And your father has killed the fatted calf, and here we're celebrating because he's back." But what we read was, his reaction was that he was angry, and he refused to go in. Now, he's had all the time that his brother was gone to be angry. Now, he shouldn't have let it fester even then, but he could have been angry all this time at what his brother did. But now his brother has come back and made it right. He's repented. He's ashamed of himself. But his brother is still angry. He didn't want him back. He doesn't want him to be back in his father's favor, because in his eyes, he doesn't deserve it. You know, the thing is, in his brother's own eyes, he doesn't deserve it. And that's one of the major points here. But his brother is not happy that he repented and made it right, because he's still mad about what he did before. But again, what we see is the father comes out and he tells him, he reminds him of some things. In fact, he rebukes him. But he does it in such a way that is a great example for us. The father, just like he came out to the younger son, here his older son is out here throwing a silent tantrum. I assume it was silent. He may have been punching stuff and kicking stuff. I don't know. But he was throwing a little fit, pouting, moping, and his dad comes out to him. He could have sent a servant and say, "Tell him to get his rear end in here and quit acting like a baby." But he didn't. He went out to him, and he had a talk with him. And he reminded him. By the way, he says, "You never gave me a goat or a fatted calf or anything like that. Here I am. I've been here all the time, every day. Never did this for me. But when your son came home, didn't take you but a second. Here, he just got home. Already this is all happening. When this son of yours, ain't no brother of mine. He's your son, but he's not my brother." So the dad said, "Son, you're with me always. Everything I have is now yours," which was literally true now, because the other portion's already gone. So 100% of what his father owned, his livelihood, his property, his possessions, is all going to be his. But he tells him, It is right. What I did was right. It is fitting, not just for me or our servants to be glad and celebrate, but you ought to be too. That's the implication. You should be celebrating and be happy, because that's the appropriate response to what has happened here. Because your brother was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Now let's think about this idea here, just to look at us. What can we take from this story? Jesus told these stories for multiple reasons, but they are so practical, so beneficial for us to look at the spiritual lessons that we learn. We see the mistake that was made. We see the coming to himself. That's the ideal situation. Come to ourselves and then pursue making it right. I know that what I did was wrong. I need to start making this right. But there's so much more. This man, this young son, he says, was dead. He was lost, and he's found again. You ever lost something that you didn't find for a long, long time? No clue where it is. And it may be years later that thing turns up. When a kid loses a toy for a long time, they find that thing again. It's like they've never seen it before. Brand new toy. We got a whole closet cabinet full of toys that I've taken from our kids when I find them places. And I've told Tabby before, since they're not here, I'll say it. We needed to wrap these things up for Christmas because they'll be just as happy. I mean, they'll be just as happy. They don't need new toys. save Santa some trouble, you know. They don't need anything new because they'll open that up and it'll be such a surprise. Win-win. I'm still pushing for that. When something's lost and you find it, it's a great time. It is brand new again. And that's what the Father's saying about His young son. He is a new person. He is new. He's brand new. He was raised to a new life, you might say. He was lost and now He's found. He was dead. But now He's alive again. I don't think it's any secret point of controversy that the brothers, or the father at least here, represents God. The brothers represent man. And you might say it's this man or that man, or the Gentiles or Jews or whatever it may be. As far as we're concerned, it's really anybody. It's any human being that is bereft of spirituality. That's who these two, both brothers, mind you. Even the one that did everything his dad told him. We got one who is openly selfish and rebellious, reckless. And we got the other who was cold and unloving and lacked compassion, unsympathetic. Both of those are equally unspiritual, anti-spiritual. That's who these two brothers represent. They both made mistakes. The father represents God. Think about the things we see in this father. He gives liberally. He's tender. He's compassionate. He is merciful and forgiving. How about this? When you depart from God, when someone departs from God, it puts them into a far country of being alienated from God. Alienated from hope. In fact, Paul makes that connection. Ephesians 2:12, he says, "You were, before you became Christians, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." When we are alienated from God, we have no hope. This man alienated himself. And he had no hope. But like we said, the good news is he realized he had no hope. Number four, a life estranged from God is a waste. That's the word that's used in some versions. He wasted his substance with reckless living. When we live in a way that's estranged from God, we're wasting our lives. Our Heavenly Father is anxious to receive those who have strayed, who courageously return. That may be one of the most powerful lessons that this parable teaches. That father, I don't know what kind of house they lived in. I don't know if they had a front porch, an old farmhouse with this nice front porch. He's sitting on the rocking chair, throwing some things from our own culture in there. But that's how I see it. He's sitting on that porch. And there he comes. He sees him. And he doesn't even wait. I don't know how old he was either. He may have been an elderly man. And he runs out there to meet his son. He sees that his son has come back. And he's so anxious and happy to receive him, he doesn't even wait for him. He goes out and meets him. That's how God views us. God is not, notice the father did not go out to that country to get his son. He didn't go out and get him. But as soon as he saw that he had come back, that was all it took. He was out there to embrace him and receive him. But maybe the lesson is that we need to do the same thing. God wants us to restore those people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, those who have gone astray, those who have gotten into trespasses, restore them with a spirit of gentleness. Restore them. James 5, 19 and 20 says that if someone has gone astray with sin and someone goes and brings him back, he's saved a brother. Restore them, convert them, bring them back. God wants us. He wants the people who have gone astray. When someone has done something like this man, something that's offensive, something that is just shameful, but who is ashamed of it and comes back, we got no business letting that past fester, judging him for that, because he's already been judged for that. He's already judged himself for that. And he is wanting to make it right. We don't need to be like that older brother, but we need to be like the father. This is a time for celebration. He's repented. He's seeking forgiveness. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's Jesus knocking at the door. He's waiting. He wants you to open that door. And we open that door when we come to ourselves, just like this son did. We made a mistake. When we come to ourselves and realize I need to fix this. And here's how I'm going to do it. And then we do that. That's what we need to do every time we make a mistake. It's not just the one big time in our lives when we come to ourselves and obey the gospel. Come to Jesus for the first time ever. That's just the first of many times that we will open that door that Jesus is standing and knocking by coming to ourselves and recognizing our mistakes and making them right. We make plenty of mistakes. How many corrections do we make? What we need to do is try to grow spiritually to the point in maturity that we realize this thing that I did or this thing that I do, I don't need to do that. So I need to make it right and I don't need to do it again. Preventative measures. Do whatever we have to do to not do that again. That's what repentance is. That's what God wants us to do. That's how we seek forgiveness. That's how we receive forgiveness. When our brothers do that and sisters, we need to forgive them and lift them up like the father and the servants did this son.